Well, good morning. The Bible reading this morning is a little bit of a choose-your-own-adventure. So you have three choices, all from the Gospels. You may turn to Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, or Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. I would suggest Matthew chapter 8, 23 through 27. But what I'm going to do this morning here in just a moment is I'm going to combine all three of those accounts on the screen behind me. So Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 23, here in just a moment. What is the most afraid you have ever been in your life for your physical life and safety? Can you think about a time like that? We had supper with Mark and his family earlier this week, and he talked about being caught on a boat in a lightning storm on a river. Well, that's pretty scary, isn't it? For me, it was in a car. Just a few summers ago, Stephanie and I were on our way from Texas to Tennessee, where we volunteer at camp, as I mentioned earlier in the week. We were in Arkansas on a stretch of interstate between Texarkana and Little Rock. And we're driving along at 70 miles an hour, and there's a car in front of us, and then in front of that car is a big truck with a trailer. And I'm not sure exactly what happened, but somehow that truck and trailer got off into this large median, wooded median, between us and the other side of the interstate, and it just starts flipping through the air. That's the first thing I see, this truck just flipping through the air. And the car in front of us, they swerve to the right, and they start just sliding sideways. And so I'm going to the right again. I'm all the way over on the right-hand shoulder, and the car in front of us enters this huge cloud of dust, and so do we. And I am absolutely blind for 1,001, 1,002, 1,003. And in that moment, I didn't know what was put in front of me. I knew I couldn't stop because the cars behind us would hit us if I did. And so I'm going totally blind at 70 miles an hour. And in that moment, I didn't know whether we were going to live or whether we were going to die. You've probably had an experience kind of like that. And may I suggest that that is very similar. That feeling must have been what the disciples felt during that storm on the Sea of Galilee about which we just sang. But not Jesus. What was Jesus doing? He was sleeping all through that storm. So let's read with me, if you would, there in Matthew chapter 8 or Mark chapter 4 or Luke chapter 8. And I've combined those here on the screen behind me. What does this account tell us? On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." Then he got into a boat, and his disciples followed him. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. As they sailed, he fell asleep. Suddenly, a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling, and they were in jeopardy. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Master, Master, we are perishing. Lord, save us. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" I almost imagine that they're all talking at the same time, right? They wake Jesus up and say, "This is what's going on. What are you going to do?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the raging sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now we need to remember who it is that was in this boat with Jesus. We know that some of these men, particularly we think about Peter and Andrew and James and John, we know that they were fishermen who had worked on this particular sea, this lake, the Sea of Galilee, for generations. And these men who knew this lake and worked on this lake, they were genuinely afraid for their lives because of this storm. We see that the text tells us that the boat was already filling with water, and they were in jeopardy of this boat being lost. And they cry out to Jesus, "We are perishing." If anybody knew whether or not they were perishing, it was the fishermen who were used to this lake. But have you ever stopped to consider and think about who caused this storm? I'm not talking about the geographic and meteorological properties that caused the storm. We know that storms like this were and are common on the Sea of Galilee. It's in a giant bowl, if you will, and so storms come up very quickly. There is a local company there at the Sea of Galilee who actually give tours of the sea, of the lake, and these boats that are roughly the size and shape of what a first century fishing boat would have been like. And you see this group here that I was a part of, you can see 13 men would have fit on this boat with relative ease. And we asked this guy right here, who was our boat captain, he was a pretty cool dude, he was like a Jewish Jack Johnson or something, you know, and he was like a surfer guy, but his family had been on this lake for generations. And we asked him, how quickly can storms come up on the Sea of Galilee? And he just went, huh. He's like, even with all of our modern equipment, even with all of the weather things that we can map out, you can still get caught on the Sea of Galilee because storms come up so quickly. But that's not really the question that I'm asking.
Why did this storm happen at this time while they were going across it with Jesus? Was it just coincidence that this storm happened at this time to these boats with the Son of God in them? That's doubtful that that's just coincidence, isn't it? Why did this happen? What made this storm necessary as a teaching tool? And what is the lesson for us? Well, the fact is, it was Jesus' idea to cross the sea to begin with. Jesus was the one who said, if we go back there to Matthew chapter 8, and verse 18, and when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Jesus was the one who said, we need to be on the lake and go across it at this time. And the disciples wanted to follow him wherever he went. And you would too if you hear what Jesus says next, beginning there in verse 19.
Then a certain scribe, so Jesus says, okay, we're about to go to the other side of the lake. A scribe says to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And what's Jesus' response? Hey, we need more guys like this. That guy right there's got it figured out. All you other people, you need to be like him. No. Jesus said, you sure about that? You'll follow me wherever I go? Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds in the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He says, if you follow me, sometimes it's going to be difficult. Are you sure you want to follow me wherever I go? Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. That seems very reasonable, doesn't it? But Jesus says to him, follow up. Let the dead bury their own dead. You follow me. Jesus wasn't going to have any of that. He says, you need to follow me, and you need to follow me wherever I go. And that gives us a little more emphasis on what we find there in verse 23, that throwaway line, now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. Wouldn't you? I want to follow Jesus wherever he goes. And Jesus says, are you sure? Are you going to follow me wherever? He says, I'm going across the lake. Where are you going?
You're going across the lake following Jesus. And so Jesus desired that they follow him, and some had made that commitment. It wasn't just one boat. There were lots of little boats that were going along as well, as Mark chapter 4 tells us. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to give them a vivid lesson on what following him sometimes looks like and how we should respond when this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. Notice a few things from the text with me as we think about sleeping through the storm. Number one, following Jesus sometimes includes going through unexpected storms in life. And no, we're not talking about storms in the literal sense. We're talking about illness and accidents where the physical toll drags on and on and on. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're going to be shielded from that. We're talking about the unexpected death of a loved one that shakes your life and shakes your family to the core. In some ways, even worse, we're talking about the storms of adultery or divorce or abuse or other betrayal by a loved one, by the ones who are supposed to love us the most. We're talking about the storm of persecution for righteousness' sake at school or at work or even in our families.
Now, I look at this group of college kids over here. I've always thought it was a little bit unfair that some of the biggest decisions of your life you have to make at this stage in your life, you know, what am I going to do for a living? Where am I going to live? Who am I going to marry? Those are big, big decisions. And sometimes that feels like a storm. What is it that I'm going to do? How am I going to make those decisions that have big consequences to the rest of my life? Or maybe it's something spiritual in nature that is the unexpected and powerful temptations that the devil throws against us. You know, there are times in life where we're rocking along and we think we've got it all figured out, that it's smooth sailing. Kind of like maybe, I don't know, expert fishermen on a lake where they've worked for years. And then suddenly a storm hits us and threatens to sink us. Here is the reality that Jesus is communicating to them. Even if you follow me, sometimes there will be unexpected storms. But the second thing is even more important. As we think about these unexpected storms, if Jesus isn't worried about it, we shouldn't be worried about it either. What was Jesus doing in the midst of this storm? Well, he was sleeping. Why was he sleeping? I asked that to a Bible class one time. You know what somebody said? It was a high school class, by the way. Well, because he was tired, Reagan. Well, thank you very much. No. I mean, why was he sleeping at this time? And maybe the better question is, how was Jesus able to sleep through this storm? You know, there are some people who are able to sleep anywhere. That kind of runs in my family. I'm able to sleep anywhere. I got it from my dad, who got it from his dad. And my mom actually has a picture of my granddad and I. We had gone to Sam's Club with the family to pick up some groceries. My grandparents were with us. And you know, when you first go into Sam's or Costco, I don't know what y'all have here, one of those big box stores, they have all the displays of the things they're really trying to sell at that time, right when you walk in. Well, they were trying to sell some Lazy Boy recliners. And so my granddad and I, we decided we're going to sit there at the entrance and wait for the rest of the family to come back. And before you know it, what do? We kick back in those recliners. Hey, this is pretty comfortable. And my mom has a picture of he and I both dead asleep as everybody's going in and out. Some people can sleep anywhere. Is that what this is? No, this is something much more than that. Jesus is making a point to his disciples that this was no big deal to him. The wind and the waves are coming in. The boat is being filled with water and Jesus is asleep. Because he is in complete control of the situation. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're someone who grew up in the 500s AD. And so we're talking about 1500 years ago, and so you're in some town somewhere in the ancient world, and you've lived your whole life within 3 miles of that little community, probably. And let's imagine for a moment that there's a time traveler who comes in a time machine and he takes you to today. And you're taken and you're put into this metal box. And this metal box has wheels on it. And there are windows all around this metal box. And before you know it, the metal box is it's going somewhere. And it's going really quickly. And you're driving 70 miles an hour. How terrifying would that be for you? And yet, we drive 75 miles an hour in that little box that we call a car all the time. And in fact, we're so used to it, we're so in control of that situation, that on long trips, what is everybody else doing while the driver drives? They're sleeping, right? Because we know that we're in control of this situation. Well, aren't all things like that for God? That God is always in control of what it is that is going on. And so for him, he can control whatever he chooses. The universe is his and all that is in it. It is his creation. How was Jesus able to speak a word and calm it all? I've read that the Greek in this passage leaves the impression of the storm falling asleep. That Jesus was asleep and then the storm falls asleep just because he says, "Peace, be still." Jesus is the source of all power and of all peace in this world and in the one to come.
And too often we have all of this angst and worry and stress over the storms of this life that Jesus frankly doesn't care much about. Over things that he knows and he sees are of little threat to us if we are with him. Over things that will soon be over, will soon pass away in terms of eternity. We think about some of those things. We stress, we worry about the storms of acceptance from the world. Will I be liked? Will people accept me? What does Jesus say about that in John chapter 15? In John chapter 15 and verse 18. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus says, don't be surprised if you're not accepted by the world. Peace. Be still. Well, what about the storm of financial independence and prosperity? If we turn over to Matthew chapter 6 that we discussed yesterday evening, so often that's the storm that we worry about. How are we going to pay the bills? Where's the next paycheck coming from? What am I going to do for a living? Is this a dead-end job? Is this going to be my career? What about the downturn in the economy? There are layoffs that are going on all around me. What do we do in those moments? Well, we need to remember the words of Jesus. That he says, beginning in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. God asks, are you serving me, or are you serving material prosperity? Verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not the life more than food and the body more than clothing? And it gives the examples that we talked about last night. The birds of the air, the lilies of the field. How can you add one cubit to your stature by worrying? You need to remember, he says in verse 30, that God clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. How do I summarize what Jesus says? Peace. Be still about those storms. What about uncertainty about the future? I don't know what's going to happen next. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Well, we read verse 34 last night. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Peace. Be still. What about the plans that we make? Those plans that somehow fall through, where we go on unexpected detours in life, and all of a sudden we wake up one day and we look around us and we say, how did I get here? This is not what I thought my life was going to go. What do we see the Bible says about that in James chapter 4 and verse 13? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live to do this and that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. The boasting is found in this idea that I can control it. And God says, no, you can't. You need to plan according to God's will. And let God handle the rest. Peace. Be still. What about the burden that we sometimes carry with us of sin and past failures? Even when we're forgiven of those things, and yet we wallow in the guilt and uncertainty because of the things that we have done. What does the Bible say in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18? Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be made as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Through the blood of Jesus, peace. Be still. And we could go on and on and on down this list. But we need to remember, if Jesus is near and we have faith in him, these things And the things like them, they can't sink us.
I want you to turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Verses 5 through 7. Start there in verse 4, actually. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Your reasonableness, maybe your translation says. The Lord is at hand. He's near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. The peace that passes all understanding. What does that mean? It means it is beyond the understanding of just a physical mind. If we just look at things from a physical perspective, we should be scared. We should be anxious. If I'm in a boat in a storm where that boat is filling up and I'm a long way from the coast and the fishermen are freaking out, then I'm going to be scared about that. But if we're focused on the spiritual, Paul says here there is a peace that passes understanding. That I should be upset, that I should be anxious, that I shouldn't have joy, and yet I do from God. Jesus rebukes his apostles on this occasion for their fear and their lack of faith. Why? Why does he rebuke them? It's reasonable from a physical perspective, so why does he rebuke them? Because he was in the boat with them. I want you to think for a moment. In all the places that one could be on the earth, or for that matter, the universe, where was the safest place in all the world to be at that moment in time in the middle of that storm? The safest place to be in all the world was in that boat with the Son of God. Because He is in control. It's kind of like the chorus that we sang just a moment ago of Master, the Tempest is Raging. Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea or demons or men or whatever it be, no waters can swallow the ship where lies the Master of heaven and earth and skies. If God is with us, then we can be at peace. If Jesus isn't worried about it, neither should we be. They needed to rely on Him. And what is the application? Well, number one, I need to have Jesus with me. I need to stay with Him. I need to follow Him wherever He goes. And even in the midst of the storms, number two, there is peace to be found if I am with Jesus. Now, to the disciples' credit, they did go to Jesus, didn't they? When they were worried, when they were afraid of what's going to happen, they went to Jesus. But when they did, they went to Him with a demand, a complaint, and an accusation. As we see there in the text, they say to Jesus, "Save us," they demanded from Him. "We are perishing," was their complaint. And then they accused Jesus, "Don't you even care that we are perishing?" And what do we learn from the text? Well, we learn, number three, that Jesus' inaction on this occasion, or even in our lives, should not be confused with a lack of care for us. "Don't you care that we are perishing?" they accuse Jesus. And sometimes we make the same accusation to God. "Don't you care what I'm going through? Don't you care the pain that I'm in? Don't you care the struggles that I have in my life?" And like the disciples, we are tempted to ask, "Why isn't Jesus doing something about this? Doesn't He know? Doesn't He care?" I'm here to tell you this morning from the Word of God that Jesus does care, because that's the very reason for which He came to earth, to rescue the perishing, not from a storm, but from our sins. And He has proven His love and His care for us in coming and dying on a cross. Now we just have to trust Him, have faith. Who are we to demand anything from Jesus when He has given everything? Who are we to complain when He opened not His mouth, when He was led as a sheep to the slaughter? Who are we to accuse Him when we are guilty and deserve death?
Jesus has acted in giving himself for our sins, and we need to remember that. That Jesus will act in judgment against unrighteousness, and we need to remember that too. And sometimes God doesn't act. But if he doesn't act, it is because that is what is in our best interest. Isn't that exactly what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with Paul and his thorn in the flesh? There was a wife here, I won't say who joked that she was the thorn in the flesh of her husband. The wife can joke that way, guys, but you can't joke that way about her, right? We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was for the Apostle Paul on this occasion. Some think maybe it was the Jews. I think it was likely his eyesight. There are a couple of places in Scripture that maybe indicate that. But whatever it was, the point remains the same. Begin reading with me there in verse 7. Paul says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, most gladly," Paul says, "I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You think about these fishermen on a lake that they'd grown up fishing, that now they had fished for commercial purposes. Do you think they were pretty confident on that lake? And maybe for the first time they saw their weakness. And it was when they saw their weakness that they truly saw the strength of Jesus. And so too for us, when we rely on Jesus in faith, when we truly see our weakness, that's when we can see his strength. And I understand sometimes that's easier said than done. So what was the problem here on this boat? Well, they were not relying on Jesus in faith. And a big reason in the text why they weren't relying on Jesus in faith like they should was because they did not see who Jesus really was. Go back to the text one more time. An incomplete picture of Jesus left them fearful and confused on this occasion. What do they call Jesus? They call him Master. Is that true? I tell the high school kids, I can hear your head rattle. Is that true? Yes or no? Is that true? Was he their master? Yes, absolutely. They call him Lord. Is that true? Was he their Lord? Absolutely. They call him teacher or rabbi. Was he their teacher? Absolutely. Teaching them in a way that they had never been taught before. And yet, when he calms the sea, what is the very next thing that they say? "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They had a picture of Jesus in their minds, but they did not have a full and complete description of Jesus. All of the things that they called him were good, but ultimately incomplete descriptions of who Jesus was because they weren't big enough. They weren't full enough. He is all that, but he is more. And they had to see Jesus that he is God, that he is the Christ. And not just that he is master and Lord and teacher, but that he is my master and he has the right to command. That he is my Lord and I will submit myself wholly to him. That he is my teacher and I will follow his instructions wherever they lead. And it is only when we see Jesus as he is that we can overcome the storms that we have in life. It is only then that we will follow him wherever he goes in faith. That this man is the Son of God. That this man has the words to eternal life. And I'll do whatever he requires of me. What does a complete picture of Jesus do for us? It leaves us confident and faithful when we see him for who he really is. But we have to have a full picture We think about the way Jesus is described. Think about even in John's gospel, the way he's described. We know that he's described as one who is full of grace and truth, right? That Jesus loves with a perfect love, but he also hates sin with a perfect hatred. That Jesus is the creator, that without him no things were made that were made, that he is holy, that he is awesome, that he is magnificent. But also Jesus was the most humble man who ever lived, coming to the earth and being obedient even to the death on a cross. I want us to consider seriously the ramifications. If Jesus is anything less than fully who he claimed to be and revealed himself to be. If we want to take the position to say, well, I like this part about Jesus, but I don't like this part about Jesus, so I'll accept this, but I won't accept that. If he is anything less than what he claimed to be, that means that he is imperfect. And an imperfect God, it makes me very nervous, afraid even. Because an imperfect God might be unjust. He might mess up in judgment. An imperfect God might be unloving and show partiality toward one more than another. An imperfect God might make mistakes. But such is not the God that we serve if we embrace all that Jesus is. Turn to John chapter 6 and verse 66, if you would with me, please. John chapter 6 and verse 66. Jesus, man, John chapter 6 must have been tough when you were a follower of Jesus. Because you've just been fed the day before, the 5,000 were fed with just a few loaves and a few fish. And then you go across to the other side and they're there and they're asking for signs. And Jesus says, well, you're wicked because you're asking for signs. And they said, well, you know, Moses gave them manna in the wilderness. How about some bread? We can be fed again. That would work. And Jesus says to him, you've got it all messed up. I am the bread of life. And then he goes into this thing that you got to eat my flesh, you got to drink my blood. And they're all confused about that. Some of them are pretty angry about that. And we see there in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They said, I can't handle that. That's too much. And so what does Jesus do? Did he say, whoa, wait a second, y'all misunderstood. I didn't mean that to come across as harshly as it sounded. Come back to me. Come back over here. We can work this out. No, he turns to his apostles, to the ones that are closest to him, and he says, do you also want to go away? You know, Peter missed it a lot of times. He even missed it in that boat on the Sea of Galilee. But he got it here, didn't he? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
When we accept all of who Jesus is, we have nothing to fear in this life. We can face any storm because God is with us. And we see, I think, the full progression of Peter. We don't have time this morning to turn to Acts chapter 12, but it's interesting there that Peter is in prison. He is chained on each side to guards. He's uncertain what's going to happen the next morning, but there's a pretty good chance he's going to get his head chopped off. And here he is in this jail cell, surrounded on both sides by guards, and an angel comes into the cell, and how does he find Peter? He's sleeping. Because Peter finally gets it, that God is with me. He's sleeping so soundly that the angel basically has to kick him in the ribs to wake him up. And that is the peace. The peace that passes all understanding that is available to every person who puts Christ on in baptism.
Every Christian can have that kind of peace to sleep through whatever storms the devil throws at us, whatever storms we go through in life. And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, it is our hope and our prayer, and more importantly, it is Jesus' cause that you come to Him in humble submission, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Christ, as fully your Lord and your Master and your Savior, and be baptized. Go down into that watery grave of baptism that you might rise to walk in newness of life. And if you're already a Christian this morning and you realize that you have been far too fearful, that your faith has been far too weak through the storms of life, know that Jesus is with you to help you. And one of the mechanisms that He has given to help you are your brothers and sisters in Christ. We're here for you, to pray for you, to pray with you, to do anything that we can to help you. All you have to do is come down.